Let's pray. Father, as we dive into your word again, we pray that your spirit would lead us, help us understand it, help us to embrace it and apply it to our lives, that we might look more like your son, Jesus. And we do thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope that as we go through these hard sayings of Jesus, that you will be you won't find yourself despairing, but rather you'll feel challenged and convicted and move towards Jesus and not away from him, because that is the challenge of hard sayings. When Jesus shared these hard sayings with the people that were in his sphere of influence at that time, some embraced the saying, the things that he was calling to, others, they walked away from him. And so I pray that you would, as the Spirit works in your life and convicts you, it would push you to Jesus, because that's what the Spirit would do, is push you to Jesus. And so we're getting right into another hard saying of Jesus this morning. Do you remember, I think it was back in the early 2000s that television changed a little bit. Now there was this introduction of sort of makeover TV, right? Like everything started to be makeover TV. And that genre has become one of the more popular genres of programming on television. In fact, I think just maybe in the last month, they've actually got a whole channel with what's her face, the Gaines girl, what's her name?
Joanna Gaines.
She's got her own television channel that is just all makeover stuff for everything from, well, we could go into it. I'll give you a few examples here. But there are at present 80 makeover shows that have to do with homes and buildings. And so the one or two that you like is one out of 80 that you could choose from. And there are over 45 that have to do with personal makeovers. But out of all of them, one of the most popular and influential programs was called Extreme Makeover. I think it began airing in 2002 or something like that, where individuals, they volunteered to receive an extensive makeover that sometimes involved plastic surgery, hairdressing for sure, wardrobe. It was like the new you kind of thing. And that was followed by Extreme Makeover Home Edition, which was sort of a spin-off of the other one, in which families who were facing some, you know, really difficult hardships left and went to Disneyland, and their homes were torn down and then sort of built from scratch, or they were completely remodeled. One of those, and then there was another one called The Biggest Loser. You remember? I always thought that was a little bit odd one. That one, but you know, that was where overweight contestants, they would go through diet and exercise to see who could lose the most weight. One of the very first cooking ones was Restaurant Impossible with Robert Irvine, if you remember him. He helped sort of failing restaurants turn things around, and they did that in a two-day makeover. And so, you know, I often wonder whether that influence in our lives influences our ideas of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You know, and I think in some cases the church has been extremely guilty of peddling Christianity as nothing more than, making over one or more aspects of our lives. You know, it's just sort of like this makeover. You come to church, you come to Jesus, and you'll get this makeover. You know, if you're having problems with your marriage, then just come to Jesus and let him make over your marriage. Or you're having problems with your kids, and just come to Jesus and let him make over your parenting skills. Or you're having problems with finances, then, you know, you just come to Jesus and let him make over your finances. Or, you know, if you're having problems at your job, then just come to Jesus and let him make over your work. And while undoubtedly it's true that becoming a disciple of Jesus will result in a makeover of every aspect of our lives, the problem with that particular approach is that it's completely focused on what we can get out of the relationship. And that's really important for us to understand, because following Jesus is not just about having a makeover, but somebody once said it's rather a takeover. And there's a big difference. And with that in mind, we're going to dive into another hard saying of Jesus. In Luke 14, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, I don't know about you, but my first reaction to that saying is to think that it just can't possibly be something that Jesus said, because it seems to contradict, you know, everything else that we have been taught in the Bible. Aren't we taught in the Bible to honor our fathers and mothers? You know, what about, you know, the command to love our wives found in Ephesians 6? You know, God established marriage in Genesis, and Paul, he specifically commands us to, I said Ephesians 6, but it's Ephesians 5. He commands us to love our wives in Ephesians 5. And how about to love our neighbors and our enemies? Well, that's what Jesus taught on the Sermon of the Mount, in the Sermon of the Mount, and yet here he tells us that we need to hate our children and brothers and sisters. So it seems like it could be a little bit confusing. And obviously, before we wrongly conclude that Jesus is somehow contradicting what we find elsewhere in the Word of God, we need to look at what Jesus said in its context. And so this is really important. And I you know that I encourage you to always search for the context of why and where and what and how and where Jesus is saying these things. And so we need to start again, but we need to finish, you know, some of the reading there. In starting in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, okay, "If anyone anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." I'm just going to emphasize that last line, such a person cannot be my disciple. "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Now, the key to understanding this truth, this passage, is to determine what the overall purpose of Jesus' words are here. And I believe that in verse 26 and verse 27 and verse 33, which I emphasized, gives us the answer. And that common phrase that Jesus uses in each of those verses, he says, "He cannot be my disciple." And so I'm going to suggest to you that the overall purpose of Jesus here is to convey what is required to become Jesus' disciple. That's what this is about. And so, really, before we go any further, sorry, I need to point out that there are some who draw a really sharp distinction between salvation and discipleship. Okay, I need to point this out. Salvation, they claim, is God's free gift, but discipleship, on the other hand, is costly. They say that it's possible to be saved, but never fully committed to being a disciple of Jesus. That it's possible to receive Jesus as Savior, but not make him Lord. But I don't see how that really bears out in Scripture. I believe when Jesus said that many who thought they were saved because they had called him Lord and done religious works in his name were not going to enter his kingdom. And that's the hard saying that we talked about last week. But to me, the place we see that is best is what we call the Great Commission. Now, you've heard this before. You know, as the resurrected Jesus met with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, and he gave them their marching orders, the disciples their marching orders, and he told them to what? To go and make disciples. Jesus didn't tell them to go and make converts and then hope that these new converts would one day become disciples. He never told them that. Jesus never seemed to distinguish between being saved and being a disciple. Now, while salvation requires a person to make a decision, it is so much more than that. It really is the mighty power of God raising a dead soul to eternal life. And God, who is the one who initiated that process, has promised that he will actually complete what he started. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we find that truth. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, the new life that God imparts at salvation will inevitably result in a new way of life in which we day by day become more like Jesus. And that is really the essence of what it means to be a disciple. And so, do you see why we really can't separate the idea of salvation from being a disciple of Jesus? We can't do that. And so Jesus is primarily speaking here of what it takes to become a disciple of Jesus on the front end. He's addressing sort of the mindset that is required at the outset of our journey in order to become a disciple. He is not describing here's something that we must do in order to sort of continue to be a disciple. And that is a really important distinction because it means that we can't use these words of Jesus to try and motivate people to merely use Jesus as a means to make over their lives. And in this passage, Jesus gives us three conditions for becoming a disciple of Jesus. And the first one is the one that we struggle with a lot, and that is to hate my family and my own life. So, it's really important to understand what Jesus meant here, because it's really the key of unlocking this entire passage. And as I mentioned earlier, what Jesus says here seems, at least on the surface, to violate the teachings of Scripture that we are to love our own families, we're to love our spouses, we're to love our children. And obviously, in order to grasp what Jesus is communicating here, we need to understand what he meant by the word hate. Right? This is important. You know, in their well sort of intentioned attempts that Jesus was not contradicting other scriptures, some commentators have tried to suggest that the word Jesus used there really doesn't mean hate, but it means something more like love less. Okay? But the Greek word that is used here does in fact mean hate. It means hate. And every other place it is used in the New Testament, it clearly means hate. It doesn't mean love less. But we must remember here that Jesus was a Jew, and the concept of hate would have been developed based on what a Hebrew would understand of hate. And we also need to note that Jesus spoke primarily in his day, the language of the day, which is Aramaic. And although he probably used Hebrew, especially when teaching in the synagogue or the temple, so when Luke wrote his gospel account, he had to use a Greek word which would sort of best capture the idea that Jesus was conveying here in Aramaic. And really, there is no Greek word that could totally communicate this concept of hate in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew idea of hate is different than our understanding of hate that involves anger or emotion. It is instead more about separation or exclusion. And we see this constantly in the Old Testament, where hate is manifest by separating oneself from entangling relationships or getting out of circumstances rather than by some emotional reaction. And this idea is confirmed in Matthew's sort of parallel account of Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 10. So listen to what Matthew says in this parallel passage. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so Jesus, he actually makes it clear that he is like a sword in the sense that he is bringing a separation. And that's what a sword does. It separates. And then he goes on to explain that there needs to be separation from one's family in order to be his disciple, in the sense that the family relationships cannot be more important than one's relationship with him. Are you following? So without needlessly trying sort of to alter the meaning of the word hate here, we can understand that what Jesus said here in that way doesn't contradict Scripture at all. In fact, it actually embraces the rest of Scripture, because Jesus is actually upholding the importance of Scripture. He is saying that if anything else, this is important, if anything else, even your own family or your own personal interests or the things that really delight you, your desires, might cause you or provide justification for you to rebel against what God has taught in his word, rather than refusing to draw away. Okay? Hate those alternatives to God by separating yourself from them. That's a challenging thing for us. That's a really challenging thing. In other words, what he's saying is, like, don't let anything prevent you from becoming a disciple of the one who is greater than everything else in your life. He's saying make Jesus first. And now, we've spent a lot of time on this first condition for two reasons. First, it's by far the hardest of the three to deal with. And second, once we have an accurate understanding of what Jesus meant here, the next two sort of fall into place a whole lot easier. And the next one is we're called to bear our own cross. And this is connected with the idea of hating one's own life. You know, and we're going to follow this along in another week when we... Jesus' hard words when he calls us to take up our cross. We will deal with that then. But I just want to make note right now that the idea of bearing one's cross actually involves several things. The cross was an instrument of death, and death requires the total surrender. The total surrender of everything that we possess on earth. The cross was an instrument of pain and torture, which reminds us of the fact, just as Jesus warned, we will suffer tribulation here on earth. The cross was an instrument of shame and reproach. And Jesus warned his followers that they would be despised and hated merely because of their association with him. And Jesus, he experienced all of that upon the cross. And he is pointing out here that becoming his disciple requires that we are willing to follow in his footsteps and endure the things that he endured. And let me share one last, and that is that we are to renounce all that I have. Now, the word translated give up everything in verse 33 literally means to set apart and to separate. You know, when used in the particular verbal form in which we see it here, basically what it means is to say farewell, goodbye to all the things that we own. You know, Jesus is not saying that to become his disciple that you have to sell or give away all of your possessions and live in a sort of a homeless life on the street as a beggar. He is speaking here of a mindset that recognizes that you and I, we own nothing. And everything that we possess belongs to God. We're just stewards of the things that he has given to us. He is calling us, his followers, to actually remember that, that we are stewards rather than owners. And I think we would all agree that what Jesus requires here for those who would desire to be his disciples, it's rather radical and it's extreme. You know, becoming a disciple of Jesus is not merely adding something to our lives. It's not an invitation to merely make over, you know, fluff one area up in our life, you know, so that we somehow look better. It's not a call to just move up a little higher on the spiritual life ladder. It's not getting sort of one's foot in the door of the kingdom with the idea of hanging around long enough just to become a better person. It's actually a total commitment to make Jesus the number one priority in our lives, ahead of family, ahead of our material possessions, and even ahead of my own life. It's a commitment to let Jesus take over every single area of our life. We know from verse 25 that Jesus spoke these words during the height of his popularity. Those large crowds that were following him, that was really the height of his popularity. And, you know, just there were all these people around him. They were all seeking to follow him. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that most of the people that were following him around because of what they might get from him. Remember last week we talked about the hard saying of Jesus? People were calling him Lord, Lord. We were doing this in your name. We were doing that in your name. And Jesus said, you know, depart from me. I knew you not. I didn't know you. Well, that's what's happening. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that very few of those people that were following him were ready to make that kind of commitment that he was calling for. And so he uses two short parables to impress upon the people that they need to carefully consider all of the ramifications of this kind of commitment before they proceeded to make that commitment. And the first was the example of someone who decided to build a tower. And Jesus pointed out that, you know, hey, wouldn't it be embarrassing not to finish the tower because the person that was building the tower hadn't first considered the cost of requiring to bring that tower project to completion? And the second example was that of a king getting ready to go to war. You know, where the king would sort of be a little bit foolish not to consider whether he had the ability to succeed in the war before sending the troops out to have the battle. And so both examples, Jesus is urging his followers to consider all aspects of what they were getting into before they pledge to make that commitment to be a disciple of his. He wants them to consider the costs and make sure that they're willing to actually incur those costs so that they will be able to actually complete their journey as his disciples. He doesn't want them to make a decision in that moment of intense emotion, which it would have been. He wanted them to think through what the decision they were going to make, what it was going to require of them. And what that means is that there's actually implications for you and I. You know, these words of Jesus have some pretty important implications for all of us, including me. And I spent a lot of time this week thinking about these words of Jesus and how they should impact me personally, and how they should impact us as a body of believers in the way that we sort of invite people to make decisions of faith and follow him. I've thought a lot about my own journey, how I became a follower of Jesus, and I've thought about a lot of ways that churches I've attended ask people to make decisions to follow Jesus, the words they've used, the methods that they try to convince people to make a decision about their relationship with Jesus. Let's talk about the words that we use. You know, most of us have probably heard most of these invitations, or at least something similar. We say, you know, that you need to invite Jesus into your heart, or you need to pray the sinner's prayer, which there actually is no thing in the Bible, just for you know. We ask people to receive Jesus or to believe in him, which are phrases that are actually found in the Bible. We ask people to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, and I know that I like to use the term Christ followers than the term Christians. And while there is probably some value in all of those terms, the problem I see is when they all that they all fall short of what Jesus desires and the kind of commitment from people, at least from what he's asking people to make here. Jesus is not calling people to become his followers here. Jesus already had lots of followers. He is not asking them to merely pray a prayer and ask them to invite him into their hearts. He is not asking people to receive him or to have a personal relationship. What he's asking them is to commit to becoming his disciples. And so it seems to me that what we ought to ask people is to commit to becoming his disciple. And although I know it's going to be hard to overcome some long ingrained habits, I'm going to do my best to follow Jesus' lead in this regard from now on. So I want to talk just a moment about the methods we use. Like many of you, I know that many of you made decisions to follow Jesus when you walked down the aisle, you know, in a church service, or, you know, many of you were saved at Billy Graham concert. Crusades, thank you. I couldn't get that out of my head. It's Crusades. I remember one of the very first churches I attended, you know, they would do a salvation message, and then they would play the hymn Just As I Am, felt like 47 times, and they would beg you to come up to the front and make that decision. And you would be asked, did you ask Jesus into your heart? And then they would assure you, if you said yes, that you were now a Christian. And so let me say up front that I don't want to in any way discount any kind of experience that you have had. Some of you have personally shared with me how you were compelled by God's Spirit to respond to an invitation like that. And I praise God for that. But I also know that some evangelists and some churches have become very skilled in developing experiences which are really intended to draw upon people's emotions for the purpose of getting them to walk down an aisle, to raise their hand in response to a question, or some, you know, similar manner, without ever explaining the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus. What Jesus is looking for in a disciple is a person who has the mindset in which he or she is willing to let Jesus take over every area of their life. He's looking for people who are willing to make him their number one priority and who are willing to follow and serve and proclaim him in spite of what others might think of them, in spite of any inconvenience, in spite of any discomfort that they might face, and in spite of any financial harm that might come to them. In fact, the call is to love others in Jesus' name, regardless of the cost or the consequence to oneself. That is what Jesus is asking. And as I've pointed out already, Jesus is not looking for perfect people, people that can do that perfectly, since no one is capable of doing that. But what he is looking for is people with a heart that desires to live like that. And just one last implication, and this is for those that are already a disciple of Jesus. We need to be to guard against the tendency to peddle cheap grace. You know, when we're telling others what it means to become a disciple of Jesus, we owe it to them to give them the whole story. You know, we need to make sure that they understand the cost of becoming a disciple. And we aren't doing them any favors at all by trying to make salvation and discipleship merely this momentary emotional experience, or by what trying to sell what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Sometimes I think we fear that if we emphasize the cost of becoming a disciple, we're going to somehow hinder that person from becoming a disciple. But we need to remember that salvation and discipleship is 100% the work of God. It's 100% the work of God. When God's Holy Spirit is at work in someone's life, drawing that person to God, there is nothing that is going to stop that person from responding to God. And we need to understand that. So we should have nothing to fear by helping that person consider the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. And so if you are merely looking, you know, for a makeover in some area of your life, there is no shortages of places that you can find help to do that. There are books, there's the internet, there's TV. But if you want something that's more lasting, more valuable, then you need to be a disciple of Jesus by surrendering to him and letting him take over your life. And as we, I'm going to pray, but as we sort of, you know, come into this last set of songs, the next song that we're going to sing is called Surrender. And this is an opportunity for you just to examine yourself. Like, where are you in your relationship with God? Are you ready to count the cost of following Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word this morning. I'm grateful, Father, for the journey that we are on and this incredible cost to follow you. I thank you that Christianity is so much more than just coming to church. It involves everything that we have, everything that we are. It calls for surrendering to you. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would rest in our hearts today and help us align with you. Give us the courage to walk away things that are impeding our relationship with you. I pray your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the consequences of following Jesus and give us the energy, the courage to embrace the cost. And that, Father, we would follow you with just sweet abandon, asking you that you would work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to stand with us as we continue in worship together.